This evening we begin our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn there in the Old Testament, right at the end of Proverbs. You find the book Ecclesiastes. Been for many years one of my favorite books in all of the Bible, and the Old Testament especially. Ecclesiastes will probably never win an award for being the most studied book, right, in the Bible. Not likely, and I think we know the reason why. This is a difficult book. If you've ever read it, it is a difficult book. Its message seems enigmatic and oftentimes really philosophical. When it is clear, it makes statements that are shocking, almost unchristian sometimes. As I said to you the other morning in introducing this book to us or advertising this study, I said, you know, sometimes reading Ecclesiastes is a little bit like reading the Song of Solomon. How did this get in the Bible? Right? So this can't be there, can it? The author of Ecclesiastes appears to flirt with or even wholeheartedly embrace pessimism, hedonistic pleasure-seeking, agnosticism, and fatalism, all these kind of unbiblical sort of ideas. For example, you can consider the following, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. Let me just read you some of the shocking texts. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Say, wow, that sounds an awful lot like pessimism. Is that Christian? How's that in the Bible? Oh, then you get this hedonistic pleasure-seeking thing that seems to be the motto of, for example, chapter 5, verse 18. Somehow or the other, you get this in the Bible. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself. You know, it's like, what? Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself in all one's labors, to toil under the sun during the few years of your life which God has given you. This is your reward. So just eat, drink, be merry. That's pretty much the message of Ecclesiastes, huh? The end of chapter 6, the author embraces agnosticism, the idea that it's impossible to know anything of importance. Verse 12 of chapter 6. For who knows? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He'll spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In philosophy, agnosticism usually leads to some kind of fatalism. And that appears to be exactly the airport where Ecclesiastes lands. Look back at chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. 3:19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts, it's the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There's no advantage for a man over a beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust. All return to the dust. Wow. Sounds like something you get in a Pink Floyd album, right? For the few of you who know what that is, for old rock and roll head. You know, how in the world did this get in the Bible? And those are puzzling, even deeply disturbing statements to find within the covers of your Bible. In fact, a few Jewish rabbis argued that this book shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture at all because of statements like this. But if you're ready to write Ecclesiastes off as nihilistic and unchristian and just kind of worldly philosophy, unworthy of devout reading, study, and contemplation, on your way to the trash bin with this book, your eye might be arrested by a few texts like this. Chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Well, that sounds pretty good. Verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God? That sounds even better. Chapter 3, verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. The fear of the Lord? Could there be a God-centered message to this book? Check out chapter 5, verse 7. You want a religious experience that revolves around dreams and all that kind of stuff? Visions, prophecies? Not going to get it in this book. It says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So that sounds pretty good. How about the end of the book? Turn over to chapter 12 for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God. Fear the Lord. Isn't that where Proverbs starts? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Should we throw this book away? Well, maybe not yet. Conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. You start to read through Ecclesiastes, you think, what is this most curious and most confusing of books in the Bible trying to say? On one hand, it describes life and the world in terms of the bitter skeptic of a university philosophy department. Terms that should make the hair stand up on the back of your Christian neck. And on the other hand, it makes statements that are worthy of framing and hanging over your desk or sticking on the refrigerator door with a magnet. See, as a Christian, this book must stir your curiosity. What is it doing in the Bible? What is the message of this book? Did the Holy Spirit have a high fever when he inspired this? I mean, this is like divine delirium or something. Who has not read Ecclesiastes and wondered, what does the picture look like when you put all the pieces together in the right way? Because I've just got this jumble in front of me and I can't figure out, you know, is this a beautiful mountain scene or what? I don't know. Now, as you would expect from this sampling of verses that we've just read, and that's only a few, the history of the interpretation of Ecclesiastes is just as disconcerting as the book itself is. For example, Jerome, the great church scholar of the 4th century, he was the one who translated the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years. Jerome used Ecclesiastes to convince a friend to take up the monastic life. Reject worldly pleasures, lock yourself away from all external temptations. Jerome believed that the purpose of Ecclesiastes was to provoke a contempt for the world and its delights. I'm not sure what he did with the eat, drink, and enjoy life verses. Not sure where he went with that, or where he went with Ecclesiastes 9:9, go home from work and enjoy the wife of your youth. Not quite sure how that intersects with the monastic life. On the other hand, you have a lot of Christian commentators through the centuries who have written Ecclesiastes off because they said, well, it's just Epicurean philosophy. You say, okay, what's that? Epicurus was a Greek philosopher whose motto was basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He said, life has no discernible meaning or purpose other than pleasure, so party as hard as you can until you check out. You only go around once, so, you know, get all the pleasure you can. It's a philosophy that's kind of hung around since those ancient Greek days. Looking at the book of Ecclesiastes that way, many Christian interpreters have basically written it off, believing that Ecclesiastes is nothing but an unbelieving look at life without God. Life apart from God, it's useless. You might as well just go seek what pleasure you can get and then die because that's all there is. You say, okay, well, which of those views is right? And does Ecclesiastes encourage the rejection of all worldly pleasures, or does it encourage an immersion in them? I mean, which view is correct? How should we approach life? And when we find out, how are we going to apply this book? Should our church be a monastery or a nightclub? Which one? Which view is correct? And the answer is neither. Neither. They're both totally wrong and yet partially correct. You see, this book is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us. I believe the author was Solomon. We'll talk about that in a moment. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon did not give bumper sticker answers to life's complexities. He looked straight down the barrel of the gun and gave you real answers. And so as you approach the book of Ecclesiastes, your curiosity antenna should be tingling. It should be going crazy right now. Because this is an incredible book, and it is a book which is very difficult to interpret at times. And yet, you know what? This book is more than an interpretational conundrum. Something that was revealed by God to make guys like me salivate with anticipation, right? That's not the only purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not just some kind of intellectual playground that we go and jump on the swings and swing and, you know, climb the jungle gym and all that. You know, the theoretical stuff aside, if I can tell you directly and simply, you as a believer in Jesus Christ should want to study Ecclesiastes, because outside of Proverbs itself, I believe that this is the most directly applicable book in the whole Old Testament. This is the most applicable book in the Old Testament, perhaps barring Proverbs. As a Christian Bible reader, you maybe have passed by Ecclesiastes' front door many times without entering. I understand why. If you don't work on the philosophical, kind of speculative level, this book seems about as helpful as reading 2 Maccabees from the Apocrypha. Looking at Ecclesiastes that way, though, is a serious mistake. As I said, outside of Proverbs, there is no more important book in the Bible, let's say the Old Testament at least, and maybe the Bible altogether, for daily living than Ecclesiastes. In other words, I believe that understanding Ecclesiastes is not secondary for us as Christians. I think it's essential to the Christian life. I don't know how you and I ever lived before we come to understand this book. Maybe I can say it for you this way. I suggest that, I don't know, maybe as much as 75% of the counseling that I do, 75% of my own personal sin struggles, they would just vanish like mist in the sunshine if you and I would just consistently apply this book. I mean, on the physical side, if I were a doctor, I would prescribe Ecclesiastes to all of my patients, especially those who have high blood pressure, heart, and ulcer problems. Because Ecclesiastes is all about how to handle stress in a frustrating world. I know that doesn't apply to any of you, and so I'll try to come at it from a different direction, okay? Ecclesiastes, when it's applied rightly with the help of the Holy Spirit, is intended by God to help you, if not erase, at least diminish all the stress-related problems of life. Worry? Take two chapters of Ecclesiastes and don't even bother to call me in the morning, because you'll feel better. Marital problems? Most of your marriage problems would go away. They would be nothing more than a vague memory if you applied just one verse from this book. Just one verse. I won't tell you which one just yet. You have to wait. Worldliness among Christians? Gone, dead, killed. It would just be finished. Personal relationships would be stronger. Your prayer life would be better. Your trust in God would bulge like a bodybuilder's biceps if you would just apply this book. You see, ultimately, Ecclesiastes is about understanding life. It's about answering the unanswerable why questions. The questions that haunt you in the middle of the night when you can't sleep. The questions that haunt you when everything seems to be going wrong and you're not sure where God is. Ecclesiastes is about how to live in the world. This world. God's world. And so it's not just an interpretational curiosity. It's a practical book for daily Christian living. It's a necessity for you and me to understand this book. Contrary to many of the historical interpretations of this book, I believe that Ecclesiastes was written from a godly perspective. A godly perspective. It was written by a man, Solomon, I believe, who wanted to honor God, but sometimes found life, like you do, to be complex, to be confusing, to be strained and stressful. In fact, like you, sometimes he even found life to be impenetrable, to be this mystery that he just could not disentangle, to be dissatisfying and sometimes just downright frustrating. This book is the Holy Spirit's guide to living in a frustrating and confusing world. It prepares you to live in that world, and more importantly, it prepares you to desire the next. This is an important book. Now, having hopefully whipped up a little bit of enthusiasm for your study of this book, we'll get back to what I was just talking about in a moment. But what I want to do for a moment now is to step back with you this evening and give you kind of a broad eagle-eyes view of Ecclesiastes. If you don't fix the whole picture in your mind, you're going to get lost in the paradoxes and apparent pessimism of this book. With Ecclesiastes, you definitely need to see the whole forest before you try to deal with the trees. So, by way of introduction, let's walk through a couple of things that will help us see the whole forest, right? Let's just start with the name of the book, right? If we're going to be introduced to the book of Ecclesiastes this evening, we're going to have to start with just the name. Because you know what? Even the English name of this book is obscure. What in the world is an Ecclesiastes? Can you eat it? I mean, do you drink it? What do you do with it? What does Ecclesiastes mean? Well, the Afrikaans name, the predicant, is straightforward enough. We like that, don't we? How did that go? Did I say that right? Good. I practiced all afternoon. Right? The predicant, something like that. The Afrikaans name comes from the very first verse, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the predicant, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you a little secret. That's where the name Ecclesiastes comes from, too. You see, the Hebrew word translated the preacher there is the word koheleth. It came from the word assembly, and it meant to call an assembly, a group of people together. But it then was also used, was koheleth, of the man who called the assembly and who addressed the assembly. And of course, in a religious setting, that's the preacher. Well, the Greek word for assembly is ekklesia. Right? It's the word translated church in the New Testament. The Greek word for an assembly is ekklesia, and Ecclesiastes, you can hear the relationship, was the Greek word for the man who talked to the assembly. And therefore, actually, the Greek, English, and Afrikaans names, and the English comes from the Greek, of this book are all actually exactly the same. They're just different versions and different languages of Koheleth, the preacher. And in fact, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you find that it kind of takes the form of a sermon. There is an introduction, there's a body, and there's a conclusion that ties it all together up with one bow, one grand theme. Okay, so that's the name of the book. That was easy enough. And the next obvious question as you come to the study of Ecclesiastes is who wrote it? Who was the preacher? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, who is it that left us this God-inspired masterpiece? Well, he describes himself a number of times. Here in verse 1, he's the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Well, on this basis, Ecclesiastes has traditionally been ascribed to Solomon. He was, after all, son of David, a king over Israel and Jerusalem, and a renowned seeker of wisdom. Makes sense. Critics, however, argue against Solomonic authorship, just like they do against almost everything in the Bible. Let me just sort that out for a minute. You might come across this someday, and I just want you to be clear on it. Some, for example, would argue that Ecclesiastes is clearly the product of a Greek Epicurean philosophy, what I mentioned to you earlier. That pleasure is life's highest good, therefore throw yourself wholeheartedly into whatever gives you pleasure. Epicurus, the critics point out, happened to live around 300 BC. Solomon lived in the 900s BC, and if you do the math, it doesn't really work out. And so Solomon could not have written this book, they say. It must have been somebody who lived after the time of Epicurus and happened to have read him. The unstated assumption in that is that a Hebrew could not have written about enjoying life unless he read a Greek philosopher named Epicurus first. Is that a valid assumption? No, it's not. In fact, why would you think that a 10th century Hebrew would mean the same thing as a 4th century Greek when he talks about enjoying life? Why would we ever think that? Could a Hebrew write this only if he copied it from a Greek? I'm not going to surrender that kind of ridiculous assumption, right? Other critics argue that Solomon is not the author because in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been, or was, they translate it, king over Israel and Jerusalem. I was king over Jerusalem, meaning he had been king, but he was no longer king when he wrote this. Since Solomon, we know, ruled up to the point of his death, then Solomon could not have written this book. Could only have been a guy who was king and then was no longer king. Well, that problem's easily solved, too. The perfect tense in Hebrew can just as validly be translated, I have been king, as most of our versions translate it, from the past up to this point. And so Solomon could certainly have written this book towards the end of his life. There's absolutely no problem with that at all. Other critics cite verse 16 of chapter 1 as a reason that Solomon couldn't have written Ecclesiastes. Verse 16, the author says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased in wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. Here the author refers to many kings over Jerusalem, but if you count them up, only David was king over Jerusalem before Solomon. Therefore, this could not be Solomon. Again, however, it is conveniently forgotten that before David conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital, it had been the capital of an important Jebusite kingdom. And in fact, Jerusalem had its own kings reaching all the way back to the book of Genesis and the time of Abraham, when a guy named Melchizedek just happened to be the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And so, in fact, there were many kings over Jerusalem before Solomon. And so that's not an issue either. The final argument against Solomonic authorship is the language of the book itself. Some look at Ecclesiastes and say, you know, Ecclesiastes has in it a lot of loan words from another language similar to Hebrew called Aramaic. And so it could not have come from Solomon's pen. Why? Aramaic was spoken in Mesopotamia, Tigris, Euphrates, that area. And it wasn't spoken in Israel until after the return from the Babylonian exile, 400 years after Solomon died. Well, that's wrong to begin with, because we know from the Old Testament that the guys in Hezekiah's court spoke Aramaic, because they spoke Aramaic to Rabshakeh in Isaiah and in 1st and 2nd or in 2nd Kings when they spoke back and forth there on the city wall. And so the leaders of Israel did speak Aramaic long before the exile. Furthermore, thinking of Solomon himself, Solomon had trade and intellectual contacts all through the ancient Near East. That's clear from the Old Testament. And he certainly could have read and interacted with the works and even in person with Aramaic-speaking wise men from Mesopotamia. In fact, Aramaic was something of the lingua franca among the political and intellectual elite. It was kind of like Latin was in Europe for so many centuries. And so I would guess that others besides the Queen of Sheba traveled to cross intellectual swords with Solomon, and Solomon was almost certainly familiar with Aramaic. In fact, it's so close to Hebrew that I would guess he was probably easily fluent in Aramaic. And you know what? The whole problem crumbles into dust, because new studies have shown that those Aramaic words are actually probably Phoenician words and not Aramaic. Never trust the liberals. They always get it wrong. Right? They're actually Phoenician words, and we know from 1 Kings that Solomon had a lot of contact with Phoenicia, as his father David did. They helped build the temple and all that. So, further, when you deal with the language, what you need to understand is the spelling used in the book of Ecclesiastes proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was written before 700 B.C., You see, around 700 B.C., Hebrew writers introduced a totally new way of marking long vowels. And since Ecclesiastes doesn't use that system, it is almost certainly then from the earlier period of Israel's history, not post-exilic in the Greek period, as many have suggested. And so all of that comes together and says that there's no good reason to reject Solomon as the author of this book. More than that, there are a lot of awfully good reasons to believe that Solomon was the author of this book. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, although that title son of David could be used of any king who came from David's line, what other Davidic king would have been more fitted to write this book than Solomon? If you're not coming up with any names, don't worry. You're right. Nobody was more fitted to write this book than Solomon. For example, 1 Kings 4:29 says this of Solomon: God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. Somebody really smart wrote this book, right? And Solomon fits the category. The next verse, verse 30 of chapter 4 of 1 Kings, says, he surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Solomon's kind of his own category. Verse 32 of that chapter says that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. Guess what? Ecclesiastes 7 through 11 is chock full of proverbs. 1 Kings says that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Ecclesiastes begins and ends with a song or a poem. The personal experiences of this author also point to Solomon. The striving for wisdom that was pretty much Solomon's calling card. The vast luxury of his reign. The building projects that are described in chapter 2. All of those are certainly Solomonic. So, There is no reason to doubt and every reason to accept the traditional view that Solomon is the author of this book. God the Holy Spirit revealed Ecclesiastes through the pen of Solomon himself. Now, that settles some of the basic introductory matters in Ecclesiastes. Let me give the rest of our time now to the purpose of this book. I've drawn your attention to that a little bit. Now, I want to go back to that. I just was giving you a little bit of a break in between. This is critical. You have to get this to understand everything we're going to talk about for the next few months. How are we going to approach Ecclesiastes? Let me suggest to you that you do it the way you would approach any book. When you pick up a book, you're unfamiliar with its content. It doesn't have some kind of, you know, fancy cover on it that you can read a summary of it. Let's say it's an older book, doesn't have a slip cover, and so you're not familiar with the content of that book. You pick that book up. Where do you turn in that book to get an idea of what the author's goal, his purpose, his thesis is? Where do you turn? Well, normally you start with the preface. I had a history professor when I was at university that told us once something I'd never thought of. He said, you know what, guys? The preface is the part of the book you always skip, but it's the most important part of the book because it's where the author tells you what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. Tells you how he did his research and all of that. And I thought, huh, he's right. I always skip the preface. And so I need to go back and start reading the preface. Well, I learned that lesson, and you know what? It's going to help us with Ecclesiastes as well. You start with the preface or the introduction. You might also, if you pick up a book you know nothing about, you might also peek at the end, right? You might look at the end, at the conclusion, and say, let me see where he ties all his thoughts up together in a bow, all the different thought strings of the book, where he ties them up together. Let's see where he does that, and then I should be able to tell what he's talking about. So that's normally how we approach a book, and so, hey, let's try it with Ecclesiastes. Fair enough? Solomon's preface begins in verse 2. It's found in verse 2. This is the preface to the book. The introduction comes in verse 3 through 11, really. But the preface is this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Well, that has all the subtlety and softness of a sledgehammer, doesn't it? Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. Mysterious, frustrating, vain, and empty. All is mysterious, frustrating, vain, and empty. There is in life no purpose, no satisfaction. The Rolling Stones got one thing right. That was the only one. There is in life no purpose, no satisfaction. All is futility. Everything is transitory. Everything is inexplicable. It's frustrating. Say, if that's the preface, I'm not sure I want to read the rest of the book. This is sheer pessimism, isn't it? Sub-Christian, anti-Christian. Chapter 1, verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. Here he's telling you his method. Here's what I tried to do. This is the method. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Looking on life, looking at life on this earth, or under the sun, as he often says, Solomon looks around and he says, you know what? I've observed something about life. It's hard. It's hard, it's grievous, it's weary, it's a tiresome task. You say, wow, that's pretty pessimistic. Is it? Or is it just realistic? You say, wait a minute, Joel. I'm not sure I want to go wherever you're going right now. How can you say that? Let me show you something. You can't see it in the English text. Do you know what Solomon calls mankind in this verse? When he says in verse 13 at the end of the verse, he said, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. That's not a right translation. He doesn't call them the sons of men as our versions read. What does he call us? Literally, the Hebrew says, the sons of the man. Ha-Adam in Hebrew. The ha is the and Adam, I think you understand. You say, wait a minute, that's interesting. Life is frustrating and grievous and wearisome and tiresome, confusing and inexplicable because we are sons of the man. Now our thoughts are starting to roll. What is the man, Adam? What is he best known for in the Bible? He's the first man. Okay, what's the other best thing he's known for in the Bible? Well, how about Romans 5:12? Through one man, sin entered the world. Who is the one man in Romans 5:12? The man, Adam. In fact, in Romans 8:20, Paul outlined the results of the sin of that one man. Turn there for a moment. Turn over to Romans 8, verse 20. This is basically Ecclesiastes in the New Testament, this little section of Romans. Paul talks in verse 18 about the sufferings of this present time. That connects us with Ecclesiastes, the wearisome, tiresome, frustrating life under the sun. He says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Something has happened. Something has happened to the creation. It is not anymore what it should be, and it's longing to be changed. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, meaninglessness, purposelessness." The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. Paul here in Romans 8:20 outlines the results of the sin of Ha-Adam, the one man. Creation subjected to futility. And he says there, the whole creation groans. Verse 23, we groan within ourselves, he says. Now Ecclesiastes is starting to come in a little and better into focus, isn't it? According to Romans, what is the result of the man's sin? Turn back to Ecclesiastes as I'm talking. Back to chapter 1. According to Romans, what is the result of the man's sin? Futility, frustration, groaning, a wearisome, tiresome life, and a longing and wishing for something better. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You see, maybe Solomon's observations are not so sub-Christian after all. Paul said exactly the same thing in Romans 8. When you consider all of the results of the man's sin on all of the children of that man, is it wrong to conclude that life is frustrating and meaningless? Now, I've danced all the way around the point leading you up to it. Now let me just say it plainly and simply. The key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes hangs on a hook called Genesis 3. It's that simple. The key to understanding and penetrating the mystery of Ecclesiastes is understanding that Solomon is talking about life in a Genesis 3 world. That's why he calls you the sons of the man. To understand this book, you must read Ecclesiastes through the lens of the fall, through the lens of the curse. This book is not negative, as you might initially think. It is not pessimism. It is a believer's guide to living in a Genesis 3 world, living in a fallen, frustrating, sin-cursed world. This book is nothing less than an applicational commentary on Genesis 3. The fall was an event that shattered the universe. It twisted and distorted the creation. It twisted and distorted you. When the man sinned, the whole world, including you and including me, was thrust into frustration, into futility and groaning. After all, isn't what the curse is about? Futility and vanity and frustration? Genesis 3:19. God told Adam basically this: you came from the dirt. You will work and sweat all your life, and then you will return to the dirt. That sounds like vanity. That sounds like frustration. You came from the dust, you're going to work and sweat your whole life, and you're going to get nowhere because you're going to go right back to the dust. If that's not futility, emptiness, and purposelessness, then I don't know what is. Life in a fallen Genesis 3 world is frustrating. It's impenetrably mysterious. It is empty and it's meaningless, and God made it that way. I'm not going to tell you yet why he did. I'll tell you that later. In a couple weeks, you got to come back. The grim, senseless, inexplicable world that Solomon paints in Ecclesiastes is, in light of Genesis 3, a true-to-life rendering. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I know you do, if you acknowledge the truth of the fall and its permeating effects through all of the creation and through all of us, then you're going to have to agree with Solomon. Let me just make a suggestion to you here. It doesn't pay to disagree with Solomon. He's smarter than you are. And I figured that out about halfway through this book. I gave up. The guy's always right. It's amazing. You see, even as a Christian, you live haunted by the realization that even your most enjoyable moments here, they're not enough. Even the moments of your highest pleasure and of your greatest enjoyment, they don't bring lasting satisfaction, do they? They don't bring lasting contentment. You come from the dust, you plow the dust, and you go back to the dust. You say, I'm not sure about that view of life. Well, can I share an example with you? I work all week long. There in my little study, wrestling with the text of Scripture so that I can explain the Word of God to you. That is a privilege beyond words. I love doing that. I thoroughly enjoy doing that. But no matter how deeply I study, no matter how profoundly I preach, next week, I'll just have to do it again. And if I preached a good sermon last week, next week better be better, or you guys are going to grumble and complain. No matter how brilliant my exposition, No matter how brilliant my exposition, you will eventually forget what I said, probably by breakfast time Monday. I'll forget it by lunch. The goal of every sermon I preach is to help you overcome sin, a goal that I know neither you nor I will ever reach in this life. I mean, do I need to give another illustration of this? Housekeeping. Cleaning the house. Definition of housework is moving dirt from one place to another, right? That's all you're doing. You're moving dirt. You came from the dirt. You move dirt and you go back to the dirt. That's all it is. Preaching is like vacuuming. It's like dusting or cooking a meal. No matter how well or how often you do it, you're just going to have to do it again. Amen. What is the use of your labor under the sun? You go to work and you work hard, and what does it really mean? What lasting significance does it have? I won Employee of the Month last month. Woo-wee! What significance does it have? What lasting impact? You're fighting the curse. You're fighting the fall. You're fighting God. There's no victory. No victory. Don't worry, okay? We'll bring you back up, all right? Some of you get nervous here. But let me push you down for a little bit longer here. You can't change anything. You change nothing. What is bent will stay bent, Solomon says. The crooked will stay crooked. He's right. Lasting change is impossible. Tomorrow, if you do change something today, tomorrow you'll just have to start over again. The only difference will be tomorrow you'll have less strength because you'll be older. And no matter how well you eat, And no matter how many vitamins you swallow and how much you exercise, eventually your strength will ebb away and you will die. That's always the last card that Solomon lays on the table. You want to disagree with me? He just lays death on the table. Yep, you win. Death trumps everything. Right? Futility. Vanity. Mystery. Meaninglessness. You say, Joel, despair, is that where it ends? Well, you could stop there at despair. The world does. They have no other way, place to go. They have no choice. But you know, I told you there are two ways. There are two ways to know what an author is saying. One is you read the preface, and the other is you read the conclusion. So let's turn to chapter 12. Are you ready to despair because of the curse, because of the fall? Don't yet. You haven't read to the end of the book yet. And so Solomon holds you under the water of despair for long intervals in this book, giving you breaths of hope only now and then. You say, but how does it end? Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. You say, that wasn't what I was hoping for, Joel. Solomon ends where he begins. The final nail of futility goes home in the lid of the human coffin with a heavy thud. Is that the end? Not quite. 12 verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You say, okay, well, that sounds a little better, but isn't that just kind of another form of fatalism? Obey God, and who knows, maybe something will break the chain of meaninglessness. We don't know what it is. We don't even know if it's there, but maybe. Just try to obey God and hope it all works out. That's not where Solomon ends. The last line of the book is the release. It's the freedom from despair. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Verse 14 is the key to the book. You say, I'm not sure I see it yet. Solomon isn't in the habit of making things easy in this book. We're going to see that. Let me give you a phrase. What is wrong. What is wrong? That is a way of re-saying, God will bring every act to judgment. What is not the way it should be. All through this book, Solomon is trying to find the key to the life and universe. And there must be some plan, he says. There must be some reason. And we all feel that tension, don't we? It doesn't matter if we work on Solomon's level or not. There must be some plan. There must be some reason, some goal beyond all this futility and frustration. There's got to be something that brings it all together and explains it. But everywhere he looks under the sun, all he finds is vexation and vanity. Under the sun, he can find no coherent plan, no purpose that makes sense to him. And so he seems to push you over the edge of the cliff at the end of the book, over the brink of despair. But as he does so, he reaches out a hand to catch you and pull you back. The hand that catches you, though, is not Solomon's hand. It's God's. There is a plan. There is a culmination. There is a goal. God will bring the futility of the fall to an end. Why? Because what is wrong. There will be judgment. For God will bring every act judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Judgment means there's a plan. Judgment means that what is, as you look around you and you feel the frustration of living in this world and your own life and all of that, it means that what is wrong. Life and death do not go on in some kind of endless, meaningless cycle. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon drives you to despair of this world so that you will long for another. Can this be all there is, he asks. Can this be all there is, where I am never truly satisfied and I work and I work and I work and all I get is a hole in the ground in the end? From dust you came, to dust you will return. Is this all? Absolutely not, he says. He's not going to spell it out for you. Solomon's going to make you work. He's going to make you stretch. He's going to make you think. But what judgment means is that what is happening now is not right. It is not the way it should be. It means that the broken must be fixed. The fallen must be put back on the shelf from which it fell. The cursed must be restored and blessed. Judgment means evil will be punished, good will be rewarded. It means that what's going on here now and all the things that frustrate you, they will be changed. In New Testament terms, judgment, as Solomon speaks of it here, means that the groaning world of Romans 8 that has been subjected to futility will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Revelation 22:3 describes heaven? It says, there will no longer be any, fill in the blank, do you know? Curse. There will no longer be any curse. That's Solomon's conclusion too. All that has been broken, all that has been twisted, all that has been corrupted, all that brings pain and frustration and meaningless and despair to us will be fixed. All the effects of Genesis 3, God will bring them to judgment and change it. Can I give you Solomon's Ecclesiastes message in a nutshell? One little statement. You think too highly of this life. You think too highly of this life. This is not real life. What we live here is not real life. Oh, it's real, right? But it's not the way life should be. It is tiresome. It is tedious. Oh, there's much joy and contentment. There's contentment and joy in Christ. But you know what? Does it ever satisfy permanently? This life is tiresome. It's tedious. It's confusing. It's sin-filled. It's cursed. You come from the dirt. You're going to work, and you're going to go straight back to the dirt. Vanity. Futility. Only when you accept that this life, pre-judgment, pre-the fix, right? Pre-before God takes away the curse and fixes it all. Only when you accept and start to understand that do you realize what Ecclesiastes is about. That I have misunderstood what this is about. Life here is frustrating. Life in eternity is the way it's meant to be. I am too satisfied with this life. I think too highly of this life. Now, Solomon's going to tell you to enjoy this life because God gives a lot of good gifts, and he's going to point that out. That's part of how you deal with the curse and the fall, as you enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. But he says, you know, as you do that, don't think too highly of this life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, my friends, this book is a tool from the hand of God placed into your hand to teach you to love heaven. For God will bring every act to judgment. What is wrong. What will be when God does this is right. It's more than just a book to teach you about loving heaven, though. Ecclesiastes is also a divinely inspired handbook on how to diminish the futility in this world by living wisely. Solomon doesn't just hold you under and make you hope for heaven. He gives you clues and instruction and teaching all through this book on how to diminish the frustration level of life in a Genesis 3 world. In a world that has been subjected to futility by the curse, there are some things that you can do that will raise your frustration level, and there are things you can do that will lower it. And Solomon's going to teach you those things. It's a book about wise living practically here and now. Ultimately, however, the point of this book is that this life won't and can't deliver contentment. It can't deliver satisfaction and purpose. Look, look, and look, says Solomon under the sun. Look everywhere. You won't find it. You find contentment, satisfaction, and purpose only in the fear of God, only in the fear of the Lord. Only when you look to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has won, a forgiven, grace-filled, curse-removed blessing entering in eternity. This life, it can't deliver, and it isn't supposed to. Doesn't mean you give up on enjoying this life, not at all. In fact, as I said, Solomon will counsel just the opposite. But you must embrace the first point. Joy and meaning are found in God and eternity before you can benefit from the second point. How do you enjoy life now in this sin-cursed world? So that, I believe, is the key to the mystery of Ecclesiastes. The key hangs on a hook called Genesis 3. When you take the key off the hook and you put it in the lock and turn it, the door to this book will open. It won't swing open. You'll have to push it. But when you do, you'll begin to see life under the sun in a whole new light, looking forward to and longing for what we might call God's great fix. Friends, you and this world are broken by sin. God will fix them, you and the world, through Jesus Christ. What is wrong. What will be in Christ, in God, in eternity, is right. And that's what Solomon wants you to long for. Let's pray. Lord, this is going to be an incredible study. And I pray that you would give us profound understanding as we work through this book. And that we would learn to see life as Solomon sees it. He's wiser than we are. That we would learn to, in Christ, enjoy life and the things that you have given. We can reduce the frustration of living in a sinful world by doing the things that Ecclesiastes teaches us. But ultimately, Lord, this life can't satisfy. Only you can do that. Only life with you in a fixed world can do that. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us through the course of this book to long for heaven, to long for the time and the place where we will be with you and everything will finally be right. Help us this week to set our mind on things above. As Paul said to the Colossians, when we are frustrated, when we are despairing, when we are discouraged, when life hurts, help us to set our mind on things above, where Jesus is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.